How's everyone tonight? God has blessed us, hasn't he? It's been a beautiful day. We've had a good morning together and afternoon. We've got so many of the members here back tonight for worship. That is encouraging to a visitor like me coming into town for the first time. We have some visitors from the community and the area who are also here tonight to investigate the truth with us, and we want to thank you for being here. The topic that we will be discussing tonight is one that still gets me every single time. I've been preaching full-time about 13 or 14 years, and I think up until especially the last few years, for about 10 of those preaching years, whenever I was asked to preach on this topic, or maybe I was sitting in the pew listening to someone preach about it in a gospel meeting or watching a sermon online, it always made me just kind of shrink down a little bit. Because of all the categories of godliness and growth and righteousness that are found within the Bible, this was the one that I knew for a fact that every day of my life, I could do better. And I was trying to find a way to kind of come to grips with that. The topic I'm talking about is personal evangelism. You know what we mean by this, right? We mean using our voices to talk to other people about Jesus. Maybe it's inviting a friend or a neighbor to come to the gospel meeting this week. Maybe it's just talking to someone that you see tomorrow about what you learned on Sunday. Maybe it's actually mentioning the name of Jesus in some moral conversation where people are talking about right and wrong. Evangelism is speaking of Jesus in order to try and bring people closer to Christ. And every day that passes, we all know that we can do better. But I think that because we know that there's always some sense of unfulfilled potential, some people just kind of give up altogether. This week, our theme is Christian questions. And our question for tonight is, can I be a personal evangelist? And I think in a lot of local churches, a certain percentage of the membership has just decided that the answer is no. That's not my job. That job, it belongs to the preacher. If there are shepherds, it belongs to the shepherds. There are special people in our church who are just so good at that. And while I'll admit for sure that there are certain people in a local church who are more outgoing, people who are more bold when it comes to their faith, and God has given us differing talents, I challenge the belief that in any way, shape, or form, God intended for only some of us to be personal evangelists in a local church. There is room in the kingdom for everyone to say the name of Jesus. Now, to try to make that argument tonight, I want to begin by sharing with you... just wait for it. Okay, it's called suspense. I'm going to point, you know, it'll work if I point this way. Six things, all right? Six of them. I call these the big six. These are the Bible verses that have had a profound impact on my life as I've interacted with others. And so I know what they are. I don't need the slides for that. So open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 5. I'm going to share with you six Bible verses. After we've made all of the, I don't know if excuses is the right word, but we've used all the reasons in the world why evangelism is just kind of not my thing. Every one of us in Christ have to come to grips with and face the reality of these six Bible verses. The first one is very familiar, Matthew chapter 5, verses 14, 15, and 16. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor does anyone light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on the lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Verse 16, let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. Is this talking about preachers? Is it just talking about apostles? No. This is saying all disciples will behave in such a way that others will be drawn to the glory of God. I want to live a life wherein if someone comes to me and talks to me and observes my way of walking, they will naturally be drawn closer to the Lord. Now you might say, well, that's not really an evangelism passage. That's more of just a be a good example passage. Okay, that's great. I'll go that far with you. But do you see why you're being a good example? You're being a good example and doing the right things. Why? Verse 16. So other people come to God. You know what you call that? Evangelism. It's the idea of making a difference. Matthew chapter 10, if you're looking for a passage that goes a little bit farther than just the idea of being a good example and really to the actual using of words, then Matthew chapter 10 is the place to go. Verses 32 and 33, I would call this the best deal going. This is the best deal you will ever be offered in your entire life. And it begins in verse 32. Everyone, Jesus says, who confesses me before men, I will also confess him before my Father who is in heaven. It's just never going to get any better than that. You say his name, he'll say yours. That makes sense? You say his name out there. When there's some moral issue and his name needs to be brought up, when people are searching for some direction in life and you know which direction they need to go, you say his name in the courts of heaven. Think about this. In the view and earshot of his Father, Jesus will say your name. Personal evangelists, all disciples will be. We say his name, he says ours. And that's the way Christianity will work. Now we should be warned by the next verse, verse 33. Whoever denies me before men, I will also deny him before my Father who is in heaven. Now I think people would say, I definitely don't want to do that. Verse 33 sounds like a terrible decision. I would never deny Jesus. But do you know what deny means? It's right there with verse 32, isn't it? If we do not confess his name, what have we done? We have denied him. Denial here isn't rejecting him openly and kicking the dirt in the face of our faith. It's not saying his name when people need to hear his name. I am challenged by these six passages that we need to somehow, by example and words, say the name of Jesus. Here's a third passage that goes along with that. Open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 28. In Matthew 28, we commonly call this the Great Commission. And I am clear here, as I think you would be as well, that this is talking to the apostles. This is how they would go out and start the church and build the gospel. And I know he was talking to 10 men at that moment. Judas, or 11 men at that moment. Judas was gone and he would add Matthias later. But to the 11 apostles, he says this in verse 18. All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the ends of the age. Now, there are several great things going on in this commission. Verse 18, they tell the world who has all the power. Jesus has all authority. They tell the world, verse 19, that by baptism in water, you can have a relationship with God. And they tell them in verse 20 that we must live a faithful life and Jesus is always near us. Now, while this was for the apostles, I submit to you tonight that this is always the way it's going to work. That the apostles weren't the only ones to actually tell people about baptism in Jesus. They simply began a process for spreading the church that hasn't changed. We do not live in the age of osmosis, where people just naturally begin to know things they didn't know. We do not live in an age of whispering voices. We still live in an age where people of faith talk to people without faith. And if their hearts are tender, they grow in faith. That's how the church began, Matthew chapter 28, and that's who we need to be. I'm challenged by that, to become that kind of person. Now, if you wonder, did others really start doing this, or was it only the apostles? Acts chapter 8 is the answer. In Acts 8, we know that the churches began. We have 3,000 people baptized on the day of Pentecost because people spoke the name of Jesus. We have hundreds more being added. And by the time we get to Acts chapter 8 and verse 4, we've got a lot of preaching going on. You guys like preaching? There's a lot of preaching going on in Acts chapter 8. Yet there was no building. There were no pews. There was no pulpit or podium or Chris or Mr. Vic. It was not about church services or preachers. Christians were preaching. In Acts chapter 8, we see that they were scattered all over the place because of their faith. And in chapter 8 and verse 4, therefore those who had been scattered went about preaching the word. Philip went down and began proclaiming Christ. And with one accord, verse 6, they're all giving attention and they're growing. And there was much rejoicing, verse 8, in the city. Who's preaching? All of us are. This is men preaching, women preaching. Did he just say that? He did, but he's not talking about an assembly and an authority position. He's talking about disciples everywhere they go, just talking about who saved them. And other people wanted to hear it. I recognize from Acts chapter 8 that I can't just pin this on the apostles and say, oh yeah, that kind of evangelism is just for apostles or preachers or shepherds. It's for Christians. That's who we are, right? If we are Christians, we are evangelists. I don't think that the two can be separated. Now, what we'd love to see happen, and I'm just starting to learn about the church here in Brooksville, but what we would love to see happen, verse number 5, is if we could create a culture of evangelism in this local church. I think Thessalonica did it quite quickly. Open your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. And we get to verses 8 through 10. And we see that they are so strong. And they've not been Christians long. But they are talking to people about their faith. They're new converts. You've got to love the new converts. I'm going to share with you a few things when we get to the end of the lesson about the place where I preach now. I preach at Dowland Road in Beaumont, Texas. And I chose to move there a couple of years ago primarily because that congregation was baptizing into Christ 30 people every year for 13 straight years. That's something like 400 people, and I wanted to know, how did you do that? They had created a culture of evangelism, and I was interested in knowing. And I'll tell you one secret right now. They follow the new converts everywhere. Guess what people do when they're saved in Christ after a year of years of being lost? They tell people about it. They talk to people about their new church. They talk to people about their baptism. They talk to people, and those people get interested, and boy, we're working those fish. One of our shepherds called them fish jumping in the boat. And that's what happens when you have people excited about that. That's the Thessalonian church. It's a whole church of new converts. And in verse 8, the word of the Lord has sounded forth from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but in every place your faith towards God has gone forth, so that we have no need to say anything. For they themselves report about us what kind of a reception we have with you, how you turn to God from idols to serve a living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, that is Jesus, who rescues us from the wrath to come. He's saying in Macedonia and Achaia, everywhere we go, we keep hearing about you guys. We keep hearing about how you turned from idols to God and how Christ saves you. And people are talking about it everywhere. You guys understand Macedonia and Achaia are kind of like regions. I don't spend a lot of time in Florida, so I'm just going to ask this. Don't laugh at me. But do you have counties? Oh, yeah, Dade County, Dangling Chads, that whole thing. I remember now. Okay, I remember. This church wasn't just known in Brooksville. This church was known in their whole county and the whole county next to them. And everywhere these traveling preachers went, they would hear about these people. These people were talking about their faith. And it just kind of hit me one day. I want this for my family and for wherever I work, and we can do this. Six verses that challenge us. And the first is the promise of this evangelistic spirit in a local church. I'm going to give you one tip on that at the end of our lesson. What has taken the church where I now preach, and they were having these conversions long before I got there, but I figured out what has brought those people together and caused for evangelism to grow even after they kind of get through the new convert stage. It's in this pocket, and I'll pull it out later. All right, last thing. 2 Timothy chapter 2. I remember as a teenager, I was 17 or 18 years old, listening to yet another sermon, well, maybe kind of almost not listening to another sermon, waiting on my favorite phrase in conclusion, and he was studying in 2 Timothy. And for the first time in my life, I understood 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 2. And I'm just here to tell you that of the big six verses that caused me to want to be an evangelist on a personal level, this one is the most potent of them all. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, the Apostle Paul is writing to a preacher, and he says, "The things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." Now, I want you to kind of take a look at this because I think it's really critical and key. Here's a preacher, and he said, "I want you to preach to faithful men." That's what local church worship is about, right? Faithful people come together, and a man gets up, and he preaches. He teaches from the Scripture. Why is that taking place? Well, you say, to grow the faith of the members. Well, sure, that's important, but that's not what this verse says. This verse says, I want you, preacher, to preach to a congregation of faithful people. Why? You see it? So that we, that's you too and me, will be able to teach others also. I'm here to tell you that as a teenager, my life changed, and shortly after I started preaching, eventually became a may one day think about becoming a gospel preacher. But it started with realizing that I'm not just sitting in the pew to learn something for me. I'm here to learn it in such a way that I can take it out those doors and share it with people who need it so desperately. You know, that'll really help you when the preachers are preaching on issues that you've heard 99 times before. Oh, great. Another sermon on this issue. Well, I want you to stop next time you think that and ask yourself, how many other people have I talked to and shared with about this issue? Maybe you need it 100th time, except this time it's about how we're going to evangelize. These six verses challenge me, and I hope they challenge you as well. So as I look at this, I think, well, why don't we do more of this? Why has this been such a challenge in my life to talk to other people about Jesus when you really have about 20 verses you could pick? I just gave you my big six verses. Why aren't we more avid and outgoing and handing out more material? And really, I think it comes down to setting and candidates. When the setting is right and the candidates are right, evangelism is cake. At least it is for some. Like right now, there's about, I don't know, 75, 80, 100 people in this room just sort of staring at me, which is a little strange when you stop and think about it, but hello. You're all here, and you're just, I mean, this is what you call a captive audience, all right? You've even brought your Bibles, right? You've come to a church building, sat down, said, I'll be here for an hour, I brought my Bible, preach. This is an incredibly easy setting, and the candidates are faithful people who just want to grow. I could do this all night, till midnight, till somebody fell out of something. But when you change either of those two variables, everything changes. When you change the setting to not a church building, which is where we spend 99% or more of our lives, when you change the conversation to not people who are already Christians looking for more growth, it becomes complicated very quickly. So I'd like to share with you a list of some of the issues pertaining to candidates and setting that hold us back. Here's one of the first things, and we just said it. It's just not the right place. I know I should hand out a meeting flyer for what we have going on this week. I know I should talk to somebody about the sermon, try to ask somebody for a Bible study, but it's just not right. Here we are. We have Walmart's everywhere. So there's Walmart here. I'm in Walmart checkout line, and there's a lady in front of me, and I'm thinking, I should talk to her about the meeting this week, but it's just not the right place. You know, the person in front of them will probably eventually figure out how to sign a check, and we can get out of here. And you just feel like it's not quite right. I used to think that when I was getting my hair cut is the best time to talk to somebody about the gospel. I mean, you've got about 20 minutes, you're giving them money, you're sitting there, and they're talking to you and you to them, until I realized they're holding scissors. What if it doesn't go well? You know, there's always something in the back of your mind that says it's just not the right place. Maybe it's the holidays this year where those are drawing close, right? And it may be the case that in your family, not everyone's a Christian, and you may be interacting with them. It'd ruin the meal, you know, it would ruin the holiday. Who cares? Souls are at stake. But we let the setting just blur the lines of what we should be accomplishing. So there's the first thing, uncomfortable settings. A second thing might be just noticing that this person that I'm really thinking about stepping out on a limb and talking to, we're just so different, I don't know how I could possibly work. Maybe it's someone who is so clearly very poor that your mind starts working. Oh, if I invite them to a study, they'll probably come, but they'll probably ask for money, or they'll probably want us to take care of them. And we sort of stereotype the poor and how they're going to react. It also happens on the other end of the scale, and I think it affects me more on the other end of the scale. When I'm somewhere thinking about having a conversation with another person, but you can tell that they're very, very wealthy. They drive a really nice vehicle, they're dressed in a really nice suit, and I'm thinking, they think they've got life all figured out, you know? They have everything they could ever want. No way they're going to sit and study the Bible with me. Maybe it's race differences, ethnicity differences that can slow us down. The Dallin Road Church where I preach, sometimes when we tell people that we're a pretty big church, people wonder how you get to a size like that. Look, the math's not that hard. We have about 450 people on Sunday mornings, but look, about 200 of them are white people. And about 200 of them are black people. And about 50 of them are others. You know, there's a lot of Hispanics and things like that. You know what we all decided? We all decided we could worship together. And that none of that really mattered. And while you may carry baggage that's connected to your history or everything you've got going on, none of that matters. And so we broke down all the lines that said we're too different. We are all criminals on the cross. No matter what we look like or where we've been. And we all need to turn to Jesus, and we all need to carry the cross of repentance. But sometimes that gets to us. Maybe you know some things about their home life. Now we're talking about somebody a little closer to you. You know a little bit about them. This is a coworker. This is somebody that you go to school with. But you know that at their home life, there's beer in the fridge. at their home life, they watch movies that they shouldn't watch all the time, or they came through a broken home, and in your mind, you're trying to figure out where you would even begin in a Bible study with these people. Where would we even start? Or what if they asked me about this issue or that issue? And we can look at them and almost just sort of doom them beyond repair because they were so raised to think and brainwashed a certain way that we'll never be able to clear that out. You know, the interesting thing about that foolishness is I'll bet there's somebody in this room tonight who was raised in a poor home. And I don't mean economically. I mean spiritually or socially, and yet the gospel changed that person. Why can't we give other people that same kind of credibility, or better yet, the gospel that same kind of credibility? Okay, I know way too much now. I know that this person is immoral. Maybe it's some young person that I know that is in a relationship with someone they shouldn't be in. Maybe it's a coworker that I know that's been in an adulterous relationship. Maybe it's people who are in multiple marriage and it's not adding up. We can look at them and decide it's just too much work. It's too hard. There's no way they would ever leave their spouse if they're in an adulterous relationship. And we're sort of acting on God's behalf, deciding who is and is not worthy. But immorality is a tricky issue. It's hard to change immoral behavior. I know I've been stopped from really moving forward before just because I thought there's so much adultery here that I don't know how we would ever work it out. But I could also give you the names of people who did. And then maybe this. I think for us, this one really stands out the most. The idea this week of really wanting to kind of get excited about what we're doing, and we're going to make some extra copies of the flyers tonight. Maybe you can hand those out. But your best friends worship at this denomination, and they have, well, they would say they have music. We have music too. They have instruments, and they would never come worship at a place that didn't have instruments. They're involved in kinds of social events and interaction, and their church is so much fun that there's no way that they would ever change that to just come and study the Bible. You know, I've had lots of conversations with people like that, and I passed up on a lot of conversations because of it. My son, on his baseball team a few years ago, his coach was the, I forget the term, it's a real technical term, music acoustic supervisor at his church. I mean, it just sounded heavy. There were lots of knobs and levers and volume controls. And I'm thinking, I just don't know how we would get past the fact that he thinks he's doing that in the name of Jesus. He'll never leave that for this. And I waited too long, and eventually we had an hour-long conversation, and it was really amazing the things he did know and the progress that I think he was trying to make. And I kind of look back, we've moved away since then, and thought, why did I let 2 years pass because of some knobs and levers he controls in the back of his church building? This man needs to know the truth just like everybody else. Well, look, I'll just step out there and tell you, I've let any one of these, just one, be enough to keep me quiet when I should be saying something about Jesus. But here's my question for you. What would you do if you ran across somebody who had not any one of these issues, but all of these issues? The perfect storm of every problem you can imagine, all balled up in one person. Would we even give them a moment of our time? Well, if you have your Bibles with you, can I invite you in the Gospels to a story where Jesus interacted with someone who had every single one of these issues going against her? What am I talking about? Open your Bibles with me to John chapter 4, the story of Jesus in Samaria speaking to the Samaritan woman at the well. I want to show this to you, that she had every issue that we're mentioning here. First of all, the setting was very uncomfortable from the beginning. In John, let's all turn over to John chapter 4, and we'll use pretty much the remainder of our time right here in John 4. So I encourage you to have your Bibles open there. But in John chapter 4, in verse 4, Jesus is passing through Samaria. When we get to verse 6, Jesus is wearied from a journey and he's sitting by a well. And when we get to verse 8, we learn that his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. So here's your setting. He's in a foreign land where they don't get along real well, the Jews and the Samaritans. It's been a long, weary, tiresome day. He's probably been preaching all day, been doing good things all day, but you know, he got tired. And he's wearied and resting by the well, and he has no support system. He's all by himself. All of his disciples have gone into the city to buy food. If there's ever a time for Jesus to say, look, I'll try to catch her tomorrow, when I've gotten a little food in my stomach, when I've regained a little energy, when I've got a support system back around me, this would be the time. Jesus was in a place where there was an uncomfortable setting. And were there socioeconomic differences? Major socioeconomic differences. Much more extreme than any situation you would face in the 21st century here in Florida talking to someone of some different ethnicity. We're talking about a historical demise and despising between the Jews and the Samaritans. And even the woman recognized in verse 9, "How is it that you, being a Jew, ask me for a drink, since I am a Samaritan woman?" For Jews, John adds, Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. You're not supposed to be talking to each other. There are major socioeconomic differences. Chances are that she has a poor home life. When you look at this story, that they're outside of town, and it's late in the day, and she's drawing water, she's probably very poor financially. This is probably someone who's had a very difficult life. And as for her home life, I don't know. I don't know what kind of parents she had. I don't know what kind of morals she was taught. But I know it hasn't worked out very well. How many husbands did this lady have? Look in verse 16. "Go call your husband and come here." The woman answered and said, "I have no husband." Jesus answered to her, "You have correctly said, I have no husband." And you may want to pull out a whiteboard for this. "For you have had five husbands, and the one whom you now have is not your husband. This you have truly said." We've actually pulled out whiteboards before to try to figure out the marriage issues, right? We've got this one married to this one, and this one committed adultery, and this one. She is on man number six, is that right? You've had five husbands, and this man is not your husband? I think we have a couple of issues together. Probably a poor Samaritan, non-law-based raising that has resulted in immoral activity and a completely jumbled up situation that she's built in her own home. But that really wasn't the big one. The big one was the worship issues. As soon as things started progressing along a little bit in this conversation, she brings that up. Verse 20. "Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and you people say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship." We can't get our heads together here. You worship over there, and we worship over here. Those two things can't come together. You know, we run into this today in the religious world. You guys don't use instruments. We use instruments. You take the Lord's Supper each week. We don't. You baptize for remissions of sins. We don't. I'm Catholic. I have all of these associations. There's lots of worship issues, and it's not always easy to deal with. But she had all that. Everything that we've listed is happening in the history of this woman. But Jesus doesn't spend a whole lot of time contemplating history. Did you ever notice that? It's not about how you got here. It's not about the things that you've done before. It's about the truth and what it can do for you right here and right now. So even though all of that is going on, he decides to have a conversation with her, and we learn some really interesting things about her. Sure, she's got all of these negatives, but she's also got some really great positives that most people would have never discovered. Most people, we don't know if she's interactive or not. We're never going to know if she's interactive or not. "I'm tired. She doesn't look like the right candidate. I'll pick somebody else." Jesus didn't see souls as candidates that can be culled at our will. Every soul is worthy, and so he communicates with her. Now, she was, in fact, interactive. Look at verse 7. "There came a woman of Samaria to draw water. Jesus said to her, 'Give me a drink.' For his disciples had gone away to the city to buy food. Therefore, the Samaritan woman said to him," and I read this a moment ago, "'How is it that you, being a Jew, ask me for a drink?'" Now look, he started a conversation. And he did so on purpose. We're going to talk about that when we close this lesson in a minute. He started a conversation on purpose. And what could she have done? She could have just turned and walked away. She could have just said in her mind, "I don't want to have a conversation with this man, and I'm not interested in anything he has to say, and I don't want to give him a drink," and she could have left. But instead, we find a very inquisitive, kind of a really fascinating woman, actually. She's willing to kind of come back and say, "Hey, wait a minute, you're not supposed to be talking to me. Why in this setting would you be asking me for a drink?" She's inquisitive, but she's much more than that. She's interactive, she's willing, and she's also inquisitive. She wants to know more, you know? When he talks to her and she interacts with him and then he presses it a little bit further, she could have said, okay, that's enough of that. I thought you just wanted to drink. You've gotten weird on me. I don't want to talk about soul's implications and eternity. But as he pushed it a little bit further, she started asking questions. Look in verse 10. Jesus answered and said to her, if you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. She said to him, sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where then do you get that living water? Question number one. You are not greater than our father Jacob, are you, who gave us the well and drank of it himself and his sons and his cattle? That's really interesting. Does she understand what he's talking about? Not at all. She has no idea what he's talking about. But is she curious? She is. She's curious about why he would say something strange, off-putting, like living water. What are you talking about with this water? She is inquisitive. And more than that, she's a puzzle solver. I really like this about her. And by the way, most people would have never figured out any of this stuff about her. I've said that already. She wasn't the right place, wasn't the right person. But we're finding out some really neat things. She's able to kind of begin gathering the interesting things that Jesus is saying. And in her mind, she's starting to put it together. You know, it's a women's intuition kind of thing. She's perceptive and she notices something and she's putting it. And so when we get to verse 19, after he's revealed some things about her and he's kind of revealing that he knows some things, in verse 19, the woman said, sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Now, she doesn't get it all yet. She's not sure about where it's all going. But in her head, she's starting to put the pieces together. Sometimes in evangelism, we talk about when the light starts to come on. They're just kind of having the lights off conversation with you. They don't know where this is going. They're not even sure why it's happening. And then you start to see those lights come on a little bit. Like, wait a minute, this is actually kind of interesting. I think what you're talking about actually is something that I need to know more about. She is perceptive and piecing it together. And you know what? She's no dummy. She may be on her sixth man. She's had a rough life. She may be dirt poor, getting water out of a well outside of town after a long day of hard work. Maybe she's made some poor decisions, but she's no dummy. She is intelligent, and she is worthy of this conversation. I'm talking about verse 25. You know, she's talking about where she worships, and where he worships, and he's trying to put all the pieces together. And in verse 25, she just sort of drops this interesting fact on him. The woman said, I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When that one comes, he will declare all things to us. Color me shocked and blown away. How did she know that? How did she know that there was a Messiah coming? Now, don't lie to me now. If you were sitting there in Samaria and here comes this woman, the last thing you're thinking is, I'll bet she knows that there's a Messiah coming. And I'll bet verse 25 that she knows that when the Messiah comes, he will declare all things to her and then she will become a Christian and save her whole household. I think I'll go talk to her. No way. No way. But it was still in there. She was intelligent. She was knowledgeable. And the best part of the story, of course, is that she was responsive. She got excited. She became somebody who wanted to tell others about it. And when we get to chapter 4, verse 28, she left the water pot, went into the city and said to the men, come, see a man who told me all the things that I have done. This is not the Christ, is it? They went out of the city and were coming to him. As a result of this, verse 39, many in the city were saved. Many people found a relationship with Jesus because of one conversation with an uncomfortable person in an uncomfortable place, and she had all of these jewels. It's really interesting. It makes me wonder if this is the same city of Samaria. You remember James and John, the two brothers, the apostles. We call them the sons of thunder. And we call them the sons of thunder likely because one time the Samaritans were misbehaving and they asked Jesus, you want us to call down thunder and lightning and just destroy all these people? And Jesus, I could see him just going, why not? This lady lived there. And a lot of other good people lived there too. And when somebody took the time to stop judging them as unworthy and just wiping them off the face of the map and moving on and had a conversation about living water, souls were saved. And folks, we see this all the time. Now, let me say, don't leave John 4. If we ended the lesson now, I hope what we've accomplished are a couple of things. I hope that what we've accomplished from the six opening verses is that this is something that we all can do and that as Christians we are all responsible to do. And this story in John 4 and looking at her and what came about, I hope that it gets us to a point where we stop letting settings or any of these other things stop us from handing out a flyer or giving somebody an invitation or asking them for a Bible study. Let's be new converts in heart, burning in our fire for the great things that God has done to fuel our souls. But there's one thing we need to do before we close. I think that we could look at this and say, okay, there are good people out there. I want to be a better evangelist. But then comes the most important question of all. How? How do we do it? I want to be like Jesus. He's the master teacher. So we will move very, very swiftly through these seven things. You're in John 4. You're already in the setting, the place you need to be. But what I want to share with you from this story are seven steps for effective evangelism that Jesus taught us right here within the pages of John chapter 4. Seven for you to see as we wind down our lesson tonight, and here's the first one. This is purely mental. We have a good group of Christians in this room tonight, and the beginning of being a more effective evangelist completely happens in your mind. Become a person who sees opportunities everywhere you go. Even after a long day, even if you're tired or hungry, even if you don't have anybody there with you, even if you're in another town where you don't presently live, those are all the things that were true of Jesus in John chapter 4. But every person, every place is an opportunity. Start looking at other people as opportunities. Every person. Now, once we've decided that everywhere we go, we're going to see an opportunity, now we have to do this really interesting thing called talk to people. We want to just get to know people. You know, when you get to know people and find out things about them, you can really learn ways to kind of help them establish common interests. Now, I know some people are more chatty than others. Some are easier conversationalists than others. And I kind of deem myself kind of right in the middle. We have three preachers there at Dowland Road, and one of them is just unbelievable. The guy gets on an elevator at the hospital, and he walks in and hits the button and turns around and says, "My name is Benjamin Lee, and I preach at the Dowland Road in an elevator." I should be against the law to talk to people in an elevator. And he starts talking to him about the church in an elevator. That makes my skin crawl right now. Okay, I'm not at that level. All right, but we do talk to people, don't we? We can establish common interests. Do you see that Jesus didn't just jump right in verses 7, 8, and 9? He didn't just start in verse 7 and say, "I am the Son of God, and you need to follow me." That wouldn't have gone anywhere. He started off by saying, "Hey, would you mind getting me a drink of water?" Well, why'd he pick water? Somebody says, "Oh, it's because of baptism and the flood." No, because it was there. Okay, pick water because there's a well right there. All right? There's water. She's here. That's what we'll talk about. And when we start doing that with people, I mean, we could have conversations about anything. We could talk about, you guys live in a beautiful place with great weather. And people love to talk about their great weather, right? You can talk to people that you don't know well about the weather. You're just having conversations. Maybe it's somebody you already know and you're just restarting a conversation. Or it really is somebody in the bank teller line or at Walmart. Let's talk about the weather. We can talk about kids. If you see a sweet grandmother at the checkout line and she opens her wallet and pictures of grandkids fall out, don't ask her about those pictures. She will walk over to the side and take you over there and have a full conversation with you about her grandchildren. People love to talk about their kids, don't they? They love to talk about their grandkids. Get conversations started. Maybe it's politics. You know, some people just love to talk about that kind of stuff. It doesn't usually end up real great, but people like to talk about that. But here's the thing. We have conversations like this with people every day. Every day. But don't forget point one. This time, I'm talking to you about the weather, but there's something going on in the back of my mind. I know this is going somewhere, but you don't know it yet. We're talking about your grandkids. I know we're about to do something with that, but you don't know what I'm about to do yet. We're talking about politics, and we're just kind of bantering, or even sports, but I know that I'm setting something up. I'm being genuine, but I'm setting something up. And here's number three. We call this the bait and switch. This is the more professional term, make a spiritual connection, but what we're really talking about is the bait and switch. Did Jesus bait and switch her? He bait and switched her awesomely. They're talking about water, and in verse 10, he comes back and says, "You know, if you would have asked me, I would have given you living water." Well, that was interesting. Now, again, she could have just walked away. If it wasn't her, if her heart wasn't ready, she would have said, I don't want to know anything about that. But she was inquisitive, and the conversation went on. We can make this bait and switch every day of life. You talk to people about their grandkids, and then you say, I worship at the church that meets in Brooksville, and we have classes for kids that age. We've got great optimism, positivity, no long faces. We have great classes for these kids and a good curriculum. You would love it. Talking to people about the weather, how hard is it to talk about the God who made and sent the weather? Not very hard, is it? Talk about politics, how hard is it to talk about my king, my real king, and how I put my trust in him? Any of these things that we talk about, we can bring it back to Christ. We talk about sports, we want to talk about Jameis Winston. You guys are enjoying Jameis Winston. Last year, we had to deal with the A&M guy. Right, so we know all about that, but Johnny Manziel thing. But you talk about it, and you start talking about discipline. You start talking about these kids. How hard is it to bring it back to the Bible, and how that can change character for good? We take conversations and we begin to make a switch to spiritual things. We can do this just like Jesus did. Now we have to be patient. Maybe we've gone that far, and we start to actually have conversations with people, and we're learning a few things about them, and we find out that they have a lot of issues. And if we try to push this too quickly, they will run away. You know this. You know this in your life. Somebody tries to push it too quickly, it's too much, too fast. I'm impressed by the fact that Jesus talks about the water to eternal life up to verse 14. But then in verse 15, he kind of backs up again and says, go call your husband, verse 16. He kind of backs up and says, let's just talk more about you. Let's learn more about your history. Let's learn more about where you come from. Tell me more about your family. People love talking about themselves, and that's not necessarily a bad thing. And just start learning more about people, showing them that you care. Jesus did that. But the more you find out about them, the scarier it's going to get. Five husbands, and the man you're with now is not your husband. We start talking to people, and we realize all that our fears are actually true. They do have a non-spiritual home life. They do worship at a place that doesn't preach the truth. They have had or are having immoral things that are going on. And we start to kind of get this itch in us that says, we should just, it's probably my only shot, I should just tell them they're lost and turn and run as fast as I can. And they'll stay lost, and we may join them. We have to suspend this condemnation business. You know, sometimes I think we're looking for that just right candidate for evangelism. This is going to be great. I'm going to find somebody who loves to talk about the Bible. I'm going to find somebody who wants to change their life and who is already changing their life. Somebody who has no difficult dark corners in their background. Somebody who loves Jesus. And then I realize, wait, that's already a Christian. I've got to move on to someone else. We have to deal with people with problems. And that's how we find these candidates and we help bring them to Christ. Well, a couple other things as we close. Stick to the main issue. I find it really interesting. He's talking about living water and she changes the subject to, well, and I can almost hear it in her voice because she's not yet really convinced. Whoa, we worship here and you worship there. So what are you going to do about that? He said, look, we can talk about that later. Right now I'm here to tell you that God is spirit. And those who worship him in spirit and truth. You want to talk about Rehoboam and Jeroboam and how that all happened and where you guys go over here and where we go? We'll talk about all that later. Right now, I just want to talk to you about this living water and the God who gives it. Jesus would stick to the main issue. And I'll just say this about Christians. We're good jump-in people when it comes to Bible conversations. A lot of Christians don't start a lot of spiritual conversations, but if you're at Starbucks or at work and you see somebody having a Bible talk and you hear it, your little radar goes off and we kind of jump in and want to kind of fix it a little bit. At least that was my experience. And yet I have no control over the conversation. Why? Because I'm not the one who started it. If you want to have some good control over spiritual conversations with people, let's be the people who initiate it. And then finally, we're going out tonight in a little bit. We'll go out and get us something to eat somewhere. And I've about determined from John chapter 4 that anybody who ever gives me water, I want to invite to church. Sort of like a John 4 thing. So every time I go to a restaurant and I ask for water and they give it to me, then this kind of comes to mind. And then I'll ask them about their kids and kind of move from there. But as we go and do this, we want to accomplish something definitive. Maybe we go out to eat tonight and start having a conversation with the waitress. She's got a couple of kids at home. She's doing the best she can. And we get to the end, and she gives us our ticket, and we say, well, hope to see you around sometime. And everything we've been working on falls away. We want to be the kind of people who accomplish something definitive. Like, would you come tomorrow night at 7:30? Can we come and pick you up? Would you like to have a Bible study? What days do you work this week? You like to have Bible study Thursday at 2 o'clock? Mr. Vic, one thing we do pretty well at Dowling Road is most of our contacts are not drummed up by the preachers. They're drummed up by members who are doing this, and the members say, if I get you in touch with Mr. Vic, would you be willing to give him 45 minutes of your time? And a lot of people say yes to stuff like that. I find it really interesting how Jesus did this. He's in this foreign land, foreign area, and he gets down near the end. And verse 25, remember how she said, I know the Messiah is coming. You want to talk about accomplishing something definitive? I know the Messiah is coming, he who is called the Christ. When that one comes, he will declare all things to us. Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am he. Don't try that. That's not going to work. That's a conversation killer. But you know what? That's what he had. That's what he had. What he had was, I am the Messiah. And that's what you need to know. That made her do something. She could say, no, you're not, or let me go get some friends. We want to hear more about this. We need to have this accomplish something definitive spirit that at the end of a conversation lays something out there so that people need to make a choice. Make it easy for them to be influenced and to change the way that they're doing things. I appreciate your patience tonight. We'll be here all week, and I'll be watching my time throughout the week. But I knew tonight, I just get really excited about this evangelism business, and I wanted to share it with you. And I told you about the stuff that was in my pocket. I got to Dowling Road where I preach now, and I said, just tell me how you do it. Is it your curriculum? It's got to be the curriculum. It wasn't the curriculum. In fact, I teach at Dowling Road the stuff that I've been teaching for 12 years. Didn't change any of it. And every guy has their own curriculum. What is it? Is it some system? And one guy comes up to me and he pulls this 2-cent business card out of his pocket. On the front it says Dowling Road Church, and it's got our address, a little rudimentary map. On the back's a bunch of mumbo jumbo. Do you want to, you know, your kids, Bible classes? It's just data. It's just a card. I write my name on it, my cell phone. But this has become the catalyst to evangelism in our community. In fact, our shepherds, we have 8 shepherds and 2 other gospel preachers. And so the 10 of us meet once a month, and we have accountability meetings. To hear elders use the word accountability is really, really awesome. And we sit down in accountability meetings, and we go around the room, and each elder gives account for whether or not he handed out 5 of these in that given month. Now, nobody ever comes up short. That would be kind of embarrassing. Well, I'm not going to say it's never happened, but rarely. And so right there for sure, at our local church, we are getting 50 people into conversations about the truth just based on the shepherds and the preachers. We had the deacons come to us one time. We have a few deacons, 22, 23 deacons, and they came up and said, oh, we want to get a billboard in town and put your you know, information on it and tell people to come to your church, and it's going to cost X and Y and Z. And the elders kind of set me up to go into a deacon's meeting and say something like, you know, if this drummed up, and I forget the number, 300 conversations a month, would it be worth the money we spent on it? And they said, oh, yeah. Oh, if we could put that billboard up and we could come up with 250 conversations a month, that would be amazing. And I pulled this out of my pocket and said, there are 22 deacons in this room and 8 shepherds and 2 preachers. There are 30 people in this room. If each of us hand out 5 of these every month, just have a conversation. It's just a piece of paper. Just gets the conversations going. That's all it's for. Hand this out to someone. That right there is 5 times 30. That's 150 right there, even if we don't get our wives involved. And so that's how the contacts are being made. And I got to thinking about you guys. We had such a great morning. I feel so welcome, and we enjoyed our time eating together. And I hope the week goes well. We had 100 people here this morning, and I got to thinking, 5 cards is not that much, is it? 5 cards in a month, 5 conversations about Jesus in a month. What's 5 times 100? That's a lot of people. And you keep asking the same person at the restaurant over and over again. You give them cards, but eventually they're going to do something, make some decision. And when they do, a lot of times, it turns into conversion. And then once you've got a new convert, you got a tiger by the tail after that. They go running, and you just chase them. And they'll get you in contact with their parents. There was a neat story in Mauriceville, before a place that I preached several years ago, where there's 2 whole rows of family. There's grandma and grandpa and son and his family and daughter and her family and granddaughter and all this. And it all goes back to this college student getting invited to that church building by that college student back there 5 years ago. She invited her. She came. And she invited them, and they invited them, and they invited them. And all these people became Christians because one college girl asked another girl to come and see the truth. We can do that. I believe in the power of evangelism because it is God's plan for our lives. And I believe in the power of evangelism because that's how we all got here, isn't it? Somebody told you. Somebody invited you. Somebody shared with you. And if we see the world that way, trying to just extend to them some of the benefit of what God has extended to us, we can do this. I've asked Mr. Vic if he would make some extra copies of the flyers this week. Let's just jumpstart this thing. You want to? Can we hand out 5 pieces of material this week? Just 5 people. Hand out 5 flyers, 5 cards, 5 anything. Sermon note, whatever. Make some contact. This is what God has put us here and established us to do. It's called a culture of evangelism. We can change the world. As an invitation tonight, I just say that you can't sell something that you don't own. You can't be excited about something that you don't enjoy. And maybe there are some here who are not yet Christians. Someone who is not enjoying the living water, the spiritual relationship of God. And I tell you, if you do, if you submit, if you're immersed in water, if you become a Christian, you'll have a story to tell tomorrow. You'll have something to share, and it could change others as well. Respond now for Him as we stand together and sing.